What does it mean to honor widows? Well, we'll see both in its context and specifically in this chapter what it means. Honor is not simply saying, oh, you know, you're a great person, want to give honor to all the mothers today. Like, for example, I think we're supposed to have any children that want to come up here and get a coronation to take it back to honor your mother. And that's a nice thing to do, but that's really not in the context what's in view. Honoring widows here is about providing them with material support. Providing them with material support. That's what the particular Greek word implies, and indeed in other contexts is very plain. For example, if you look across that same page, 1364 to verse 17, it's pretty apparent that compensation, we get from the word honor, we get the word honorarium, that material support is in view. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the idea here is compensating people for their labor, honoring with the idea of an honorarium. So he says, honor widows who are really widows. That means, as we'll see in a moment, material support. Let's look at some examples in the Scriptures of this. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. The first big controversy in the church. Acts chapter 6. And let's see how out of a controversy came not only a solution, but a great blessing. If we ever take a problem and come to the Lord with it, we'll be amazed at how God will take that problem and turn it into a blessing. Page 1259. Acts 6:1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I want you to see what's in view here. The widows neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, the widows were being supported. The widows were receiving financial, material help, food, and other forms of support. I want you to notice something else. Any difference in human beings can be exploited by the devil to create mischief, trouble, division, and strife. What's the difference in these folks? They're all ethnically Jewish. They're all religiously steeped in the religion of Judaism. And they're all Christians. They're all what we might call Messianic Jews. They've come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So what's the difference in these folks? Hebrew, Hellenistic. Well, the Hebrew are the people here who are those who keep kosher, those who followed strictly the patterns that were handed down. For example, I learned when I was in Israel in 2000 that a cheeseburger is an abomination. Why is that? Well, because of the commandment in the Torah that you don't cook a kid in his mother's milk. In other words, you don't take the milk of the mother and seat the calf in it or the kid in it. And from that, a whole list of dietary regulations developed by the rabbis in their tradition. And so you do not mix milk and meat dishes. We had cheese for breakfast. You never saw it again. We had meat for lunch and supper. You didn't see it with cheese. They never, even in the hotels, never even put cheese on the table when there was meat on the table. And in a kosher home, if you've ever been in a kosher home, you will discover that the dishes that serve meat are in one part, in one cabinet, and those that serve milk products in another. So what I want you to understand is that the difference here in the two groups of widows is simply this. Those that were strict, who followed the dietary regulations and other cultural things that were derived from Scripture but had been really exaggerated through tradition. They're called the Hebrews here. Those are Hebrew tradition, Jewish Christian widows. Now, they're contrasted with the Hellenists. The Hellenists were the people who were more open to Greek culture. They were a little more freewheeling. You might, well, I don't think you would have ever smelled ham on their breath, but you might have smelled a cheeseburger. In other words, these people didn't follow the kosher law strictly. Now, this is the only difference, but what I want you to see is this. Satan will always stir up division and strife based on anything. When I was a little kid, we had a brown eye club. And I was in the brown eye club. And the one kid who was a blue eye kid got excluded. The club only lasted for a day. But it was fun to be discriminatory because it's just part of human nature to do stupid things like that. And so here again, any difference between human beings, whether it's the difference between males and females, or between one culture and another, one ethnicity and another, and so on, can be exploited by Satan for division. What was their solution? They came up with the office of deacon. The office of deacon. What was the purpose of the deacon? The purpose of the deacon was to relieve the elders, the apostles in this case, so the elders could devote themselves to the study and teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. And they said there in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables.'" So notice what's in view. This is a welfare system that is biblically established and has certain criteria, and it's clearly there in the New Testament. So again, taking care of widows was important in the early church. You take care of people. And we see it literally carried out. They were honoring these widows by giving them material support. Now, what is in view here is not unlike what we find in Luke chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me for a moment, Luke chapter 2. You recall that Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And then in keeping with the Torah, Jesus' stepfather and mother took him to the temple and offered the sacrifices for purification from childbirth. And at that time, an old prophet by the name of Simeon is there and he prophesies. And then look with me now at verse 36, Luke 2:36, page 1181. We find a woman who meets the criteria of New Testament welfare. And here she is, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age." Now, we're about to find out what great age is. "She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity." In other words, what's that saying? It's saying that she was a virgin when she married and she lived with her husband for 7 years. And as a relatively young woman, she lost her husband. What did she do after losing her husband as a very young widow? It says here in verse 37, "And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Let that number set in your mind for a moment. She's 84 years old. You know, it's interesting to me, as I look at biblical genealogies, and I'm not talking here about back the time of Abraham going back, but I'm talking about going forward. I'm talking about even in the New Testament times, like here. And I have to add, in my own research genealogically, as I've been able to go back in a couple of bloodlines really way back, but most of my bloodlines I've been able to go back into the 1500s and 1400s, and I discovered something. My ancestors lived into their 80s, by and large. Here's a basic thought. If people live carefully and they work hard and sweat, they tend to live a long life. And they have lived long lives for generations. Modern medicine helps people who, like me, are careless in what they eat, live a little longer. That was a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But by and large, we haven't extended the lifespan of people who live carefully and who work hard and who sweat. This is an 84-year-old woman. Now, that is what? That is of great age. We want to contrast that in a moment. But notice, is this a woman who's sitting and watching Dr. Phil, soap operas, and all of this all day long? What is this woman about? Let's see what this woman is about. It says that In the next clause here, verse 37, "who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." So she's a hardworking woman at 84. And people are obviously taking care of her. She didn't leave the temple. She slept there. People provided her with food. Why not? I want to tell you, the person who will do you more good than anyone in the world is somebody who prays for you. Listen, prayer is the most important thing there is. Do you understand you have the power to change the history of the world? As you approach God on your knees, as you pour your heart out to Him, do you cuss and complain over what's going on in the world? Why not get on your knees and beg God to change it? He hears the cries of humble people. Listen, I want you to understand that Anna was a history-making woman because she was a woman who was devoted to prayer at the age of 84. She's still working hard day and night. So what I want us to see then, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, is that there is a pattern, and that we understand, therefore, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 3, that honoring the widow was taking care of her so she could serve the Lord. That's what's in view. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, what is a really widow? All right, we have about five or six criteria that are laid out for us. And I would like us to look at those criteria for a moment because they say a lot to us. And by the way, this sermon really is about honoring motherhood, as you'll see as we work our way through it. So let's look at these criteria. The first criterion is given in verse 4. She is without other means of support. Charity begins at home. She is without other means of support. Charity begins at home. Let's look at verse 4. 1 Timothy 5:4, page 1364. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. What? Repay their parents. That means you owe your parents something. Repay your parents. If you've got grandparents or parents in need, he says, you're to take care of them. He says, this is piety. This is real Christianity. Biblical Christianity is to take care of your own family first. So we see there, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, in other words, she has no children or grandchildren to support her, trusts in God and continues. Remember Anna? What did Anna do? Anna was serving the Lord day and night with fasting and with prayer. Look at this. Continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Now skip down to verse 8 for a moment. Charity begins at home. Verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What does that mean? That means that you're to take care of your children and your grandchildren and your mama and your daddy and your grandparents. You're responsible to take care of your family. What does he say? If you don't do it, you're worse than an unbeliever. You know, people always, it's amazing, I've told this story about 20 times. I never will forget going to a Thanksgiving service in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And we were there, a whole group of churches had come together for Thanksgiving service, and the preacher got up in the pulpit and he's condemning some activity, and he said, of course, I'm not talking about anybody here. And I thought, well, why are you saying it? God hasn't called me to condemn heathen people. God hasn't called me to condemn the Republicans. God didn't call me to condemn the Democrats. God's called me to condemn you. I mean, what you got to preach about is the stuff that people who sit in the pews and stand in the pulpit struggle with. Never forget that. When I say something harshly in condemnation, I'm keenly aware that I struggle with sin and sometimes I lose the battle too. But what is his point here? He's saying that if you've got a mama or daddy and you're not helping them and they have a need, or you're neglecting your children, you're worse than an unbeliever. Let me tell you something. You know that I got thrown out of the Preacher's Guild for preaching that we shouldn't preach tithing. Because there is no Preacher's Guild. I don't believe in tithing. And I've told you that many times. And I don't say it tongue in cheek. I think the standard of the New Testament is sacrificial giving by faith with joy. And I think a tithe is a useful measurement of that, but it's not legalistic. But let me tell you something in the name of Jesus. If your kids are in need, you give to your kids before you give to the church. Well, that'll really get you thrown out of the preacher's guild. If your kids are in need, you give to your kids before you get to the church. People say, we've got to put God first. Listen, when you put shoes on your children's feet, you're putting God first. Take care of your own family first and then give to the church. Oh, at least I got the chairman of the deacon board shaking his head positively at that. We got enough money to keep the lights on, right? All right. Take care of your family. Take care of your family. I remember a person telling me one time about going to a church and the guest preacher, and this was in Alexander, the guest preacher preached about giving up instead of giving down. Well, what in the world is that? So, well, if you want to get rich and you want to be prospered by God, you need to give to people who are better off than you are, not to people who are worse off than you are. And I thought to myself, is he insane? Do the people in that church never read their Bibles? It's about giving to people in need. It's about giving to the poor. Listen, don't give to preachers and churches if your own children are in need. Feed your children. Great Scott! Nothing will send your children to hell quicker than getting turned off because you sacrificed the money for the church and neglected them. I'm not talking about letting them live a life of ease and every luxury they wanted. I'm talking about necessities. I'll tell you another thing. It's not just money, it's time. Yeah, we need volunteers. And we'll see, we're going to have a good pitch for that in a moment. But look, if you're out night after night after night and your children grow up not knowing their daddy or knowing their mama because they're always down at the church house and never spending time with them to nurture them, you're neglecting your family. So again, there's a biblical principle here. 1 Timothy 5:8, page 1364. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then he goes on, look at verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So you see the principle. Charity begins at home. Take care of your mama. Take care of your daddy. Take care of your own children. Take care of your grandchildren. Take care of your grandparents. Now, the person who doesn't have family to take care of them, he says, let the church take care of them. We'll see in a moment some other criteria for this. Now, notice another thing he mentions here, verse 9, 1 Timothy 5:9. First criterion is they don't have anybody else to help them. The second criterion is they've got to be up in years. Sorry. Verse 9, we know what great age means. Anna was of great age. She was 84. Now, look at verse 9. Sorry. Verse 9. What is an older person? Verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man. So you don't put young women on this list. They have to be, I'm so sorry to say this, older women. Now, why 60? Well, as a person who's over 60, I'm going to tell you, I know why. And you will learn one day yourself when you find the odometer on the clock of on the odometer of life turning 60. There's something about it. I'll tell you. There's something about it. Boy. But I'm sure that each decade it has a little more reinforcement. But the first thing, the second criterion is that she has to be 60 or older. And we're going to learn why in a moment. And then the other thing we see there, and I don't quite understand it in verse 9, is that she has to be the wife of one husband. I'm not sure what that means. Does it mean that she was only married one time, that if she was a widow, she never married again? I don't think so, but I can't prove anything here. And so since I don't know, I'm not going to spend 10 minutes here speculating and quoting this commentary and that commentary to no avail, because I'm not sure. And if I'm not sure, I'm convinced nobody that I've read would be able to convince me. So I don't know why, but that was one of the criteria. One of the criteria was that she was to be the wife of but one husband. Let's look at number three here. She is to be enrolled. She is to be enrolled. Look at verse 11. But refuse the younger widows, and we're going to learn why in a moment. He says, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. What does first faith mean? It's the idea of a pledge. So what you have here is something that's not just carelessly done. There's actually a role that's on the church, and it's a role of people who are of a certain age, at least 60. They have no family to support them, and the church is supporting them, and they have made some kind of open and public commitment and profession. I want you to know something here in a moment. This has nothing to do with a vow to live a single life as a young person, for in a moment you'll see clearly it's not that. Then I want you to see something else here, going back to verse 11. This is not about rewarding idleness and laziness. Remember Anna, at the age of 84, night and day in the temple, serving the Lord with prayer and fasting? What do we find here? Let's look at verse 11. He says, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith or broken their pledge. Now look at verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle. What's wrong with sitting on your rear end? Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Wow. What's a busybody? A busybody is somebody who doesn't mind her own business, his own business, is always minding other people's business. Now, the book of Proverbs says that he who takes up a quarrel that's not his own or a problem's not his own is like somebody that grabs a dog by the ears. Now, I don't think I've ever done that, but there was a president that we had, Landslide Lyndon, who did win by a landslide in 64 with the Republican nominee. But Landslide Lyndon loved, and he did it on TV. There was no PETA then. And the SPCA just tended to little stuff back then. Okay? Landslide Lyndon Johnson would take his beagle dogs and lift them by the ear and make them holler, even on TV. Does anybody remember that? Okay. Yeah, I'm not the only person here that remembers. Lyndon Johnson made his dog scream. Well, let me tell you. Now, Lyndon had the Secret Service there, and those dogs knew that if they went to go bite the president, they would have been shot by the Secret Service. But ordinarily, dogs don't have the Secret Service guarding you if you lift them up by the ears. Try picking a Rottweiler up by his ears. You won't be able to ever lift one again. They'll bite your arms off. I mean, it's just amazing. The point is, busybodies are not tending to their own business. They're tending to everybody else's. Censorious, judgmental, pharisaical, always finding fault with this person, that person out there, never tending their own business. But notice that the root of this is idleness. God does not approve of idleness. Two other passages I want to look at for a moment. I want you to see that just how bad this is. And he says, he talks about this leading to being given over to Satan. He says, verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry. We'll come back to that in a moment. Bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. How can idleness be satanic? Let's look back a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And let's pick it up at verse 6, page 1361. So this system of taking care of widows in the New Testament, in no way encouraged idleness. Let's look at this passage for a couple of minutes. This is the first of the two we're looking at away from 1 Timothy. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." So what sin is so serious that you're to withdraw fellowship over? Here he says, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." What's he talking about? He's getting a little closer now. Verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Then he says in verse 9, "Not because we did not have authority," in other words, as an apostle, he had the perfect right to be supported by the church. But notice he gave up that right. Why? "But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." In other words, he wanted to set a pattern for the believer. Now let's look at what he's talking about. Verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." Here is the deal. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Whoa. What does that mean? Notice he doesn't say if anyone cannot work, he shall not eat. But if anyone will not work. In other words, there are a lot of people who would work if they could work, but they can't work. And it is the obligation of a just society to take care of people who cannot take care of themselves. What we're talking about here is willful, lazy refusal to work. And what does he say? There's a good cure for it. Starve them. Is that true? Proverbs says a worker's appetite drives him on. Again, we're not talking about people who cannot work. We're talking about people who will not work, who refuse to work. And listen to what he says and see how it's so parallel to the passage in Timothy. Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies." Okay. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Verse 15, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Okay? So this whole idea of honoring widows who meet these criteria is not about reinforcing laziness and idleness. Now, let's look at the sin of Sodom. What? No, let's look at the sin of Sodom for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 16. What was the sin of Sodom? So we know what the sin of Sodom was. It was sodomy. Well, I agree the sin of Sodom was sodomy, but do you know what sodomy really is according to the Bible? Let's look at the sin of Sodom here. Verse 49. Page 970, Ezekiel 16, verse 49. What does God think of idleness? "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride." Pride? You mean sodomy is pride? Well, yeah. Let's read on. What else is sodomy? "Fullness of food." Means you got plenty of plenty. "Abundance of idleness." Free time. What? Leisure time. I thought leisure time was good. Isn't that what, you know, we work so we have time off? We work so we can have a long weekend? Yeah, abundance of idleness. Got to watch Dr. Phil, Dr. Ruth, Dr. Oprah, Dr. As the Stomach Turns, what is that show? In other words, idleness. Does this sound like sodomy to you? Does this sound like sodomy here? I mean, this is sodomy. This is the sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom is they had pride. They had abundance of material things, food. They had abundance of free time. And then they believed in the private ownership of property. What? Are you nuts, Bob? Where's that? Here it is. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. The Bible doesn't teach the private ownership of property. Where'd you get that? The Bible teaches the private stewardship of property. You need to understand that everything you've got, your house, your car, your job, your reputation, your brains, all the money you've got, it's God's. And He's loaned it to you as a trust. And He expects you to use it for certain purposes. In other words, God didn't make you rich so you would get to be fat and sassy. That's a sodomite. You understand what I'm saying? If this is the iniquity of Sodom, verse 49, it's being fat and sassy. It's being, well, I got what I got by my own hard work. And poor folks because they're just lazy. That's, you're a sodomite if you talk like that. What? I'm not kidding. Look at it. I'm not pulling punches, man. That's what it says. They were full of pride. They had plenty of plenty. They had abundance of idleness, lots of free time. And what? They didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You understand, if God gives you power and money, He gives you power and money to help people who are poor and powerless. That's Christianity. Verse 50. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Notice it's only at the end that we find sodomy to be the sodomy that we understand it. The abominations, the sexual distortions that were part of their city that resulted in God destroying their civilization utterly, totally, and without warning. So we turn back to 1 Timothy 5. You think God is in favor of idleness? No, 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 not at all. Let's look at another criterion here. If we go back to 1 Timothy, and we're getting close to being done, and we're moving from the widowhood to the mothering here. 1 Timothy 5:10. Let's look at it. So, idleness is the sin of Sodom. Having a lot of stuff is the sin of Sodom. Arrogance and pride is the sin of Sodom. And when you're not having to work your fingers to the bone, when you've got somebody else or machines to do everything for you, and you're just bored, bored people get into stuff. When you put 1 Timothy 5 together, you understand that though it's not a direct biblical quote, it's a biblical idea, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. The people of Sodom had idle time with idle minds, and therefore they created this bizarre civilization of perversion that God wiped out. But let's look here at this other criterion. Look at verse 10. So what are the criteria we've looked at? Well, she has to be all alone with nobody to support her. Has to be at least 60. She has to actually enter into a pledge and a commitment. She had to be the wife of one husband. And then we discovered that it's not about idleness, which actually leads us then to the last criterion, which is that she is a mothering worker who showed humble hospitality and generosity. Let's look at that. Well reported, verse 10, page 1364, for good works. If she has brought up children. Now I want you to contrast something, and we're moving into the more specifically motherhood aspect of this. Look at verse 10 and look at verse 14, two different Greek words. Well reported for good works, if she's brought up children. Notice that nurturing children is a criterion to get on the roll. Bearing children is not a criterion to get on the roll. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Notice that's not a criterion for being enrolled on the welfare rolls of the church. It's what Paul desires. Notice again the idea that a young person should take a vow of chastity never to marry is just silliness. There's nothing of that in the Bible. It goes contrary to Scripture. Young people have hormones raging. And the Bible says, let those hormones find expression in marriage. Look at what he says here in verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children. But notice, bearing children is not a criterion to be put on the roll. What's the criterion to be put on the roll? Look back at verse 10. Well reported for good works if she's brought up children. Two different Greek words. What does it mean to bring up children? It means to nurture children. Now, here's an opportunity for you, even if you're a man, to be honored on Mother's Day. Are you ready? Here's the opportunity. You don't have to bear children. You've got to nurture children. And in the early church, one of the criteria to be put on the roll and be taken care of was to be a nurturer of children. How can you be a nurturer of children? Well, let's see. We have Dr. Bill. Are you still Sunday school superintendent? No more. Okay. There we are. Karen Murphy. Karen, you want to tell people how they can nurture children? Okay, Wednesdays and Sundays and Vacation Bible School. And we'll give you a mothering award. When you teach Sunday school, when you help sponsor a youth fellowship, when you're a chaperone on a youth trip, when you help do construction projects to help poor people and you're helping kids learn how to do things, when you serve in Vacation Bible School, you're nurturing children. When you go, pardon me, when you go, somebody has consumed this. I'm going to trust the Lord. Oh, good, it's not that stuff. When you help people raise their kids, you're meeting this criterion. Let me tell you. I want to tell you something I don't know. Let me talk about something I don't know anything about. I don't know anything about what it is to be a mama and to have four or five kids at the house. But I can tell you, I watched my wife. And I know that at times it was a very big strain. When you lend a helping hand to a young mother, a struggling mother, you're meeting the criterion of verse 10. She brought up children. She nurtured children. You know, you can do that as a man. You can do that as a woman. You can do that as a person who will never give birth to a child. Listen. Raising children is tough. It is tough. Why is it tough? Because you can take an automobile engine apart and you can find the part that's broken and you can buy the part and replace it. And you can put it back together again if you took it apart in order and read directions. But you can't make another human being do right. I got enough trouble making me do right. How can I make somebody else do right? Raising children is very difficult. When you lend your prayers, when you lend your time, when you lend your energy to helping somebody raise children, I'm telling you, my gracious, you are to be honored. I close with this thought. What I see in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10 and also in verse 14 is that motherhood is to be honored. It is to be honored. And we're to honor mothers because we honor people when they're older in life and can't provide and no one is there to help them. We help them. A godly church is not worried about building a bigger building. And a godly church is not worried about foreign missions. Hold on. First, it's worried about taking care of its own people first. It's about taking care of the poor folks in central Louisiana first. Yes, people in other countries are important, but you take care of your own people first. I want to say that's always the most difficult, because missions can be an abstraction, but helping the poor person next door to you, down the street, in the neighborhood, just across the ditch, that's tough. And you need the power of the Spirit of God to do it. I want to honor mothers today because the Bible honors it. Honors them. And in verse 14 he says, I want young widows to remarry, and I want them to get pregnant, and I want them to give birth, because that's so important. Boy, it's important. Before I pray, I just end with this thought. It's all important because Jesus is important. And because of Jesus, you can have a role in bringing people into birth, the new birth. You can share Jesus with other people. And even if biologically you are not equipped to be a mother, you can lead people to faith in Jesus Christ and see a person pass from darkness to light. I just want to commend that to you. Give yourself wholly to God's will, whatever that may be. It may be never to marry. It may be never to have a child. But if you give yourself wholly to God's will, you will find yourself productive and reproductive by reproducing your life, the very life of Christ, in other people by serving them. May we pray. Lord, I thank You for my mother who's been dead over 21 years. When I was a drunk blasphemer, and we get up in the night and look down the hall, it was my mother I saw on her knees. And it made me always feel really bad because I knew she was praying for me. And I thank You that my mother prayed for me. I thank You that my mother taught me about Jesus and the Bible, even though I rejected what she taught me for a season and professed to be an atheist. I thank You for my mother who never gave up on me. I thank You, Lord, that she prayed for me and taught me about You and gave me scripture verses and made me memorize them. I remember my mother. And Lord, I knew briefly her mother, a preacher's wife, the daughter of a Methodist minister, the wife of a Presbyterian one. I thank You for the legacy of her faith. Lord, we thank You for all our mothers here today. In the most honorable of all tasks, in the one that's so difficult, in the one that's so rewarding. But for all of us to take heart from verse 10, because we can be nurturers of children by volunteering, by serving, and even in a quiet and never noticed way, just to make a visit on a young mother and to share and to help and to offer to take care of those children and to give a load lift. Lord, we thank You there's something for everybody here. But Lord, most of all, we thank You that Jesus is here for everybody. And may we know Him and love Him. For Jesus' sake, amen.